Before we jump into the Word of God, let me pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as a church family, Father, and to listen to your Word. So, Father, we invite you wherever we may be right now, we invite your Holy Spirit to be at work in us. God, we want to hear from you. We want our lives to be impacted, for our lives to be changed. And we just dedicate this time to you. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up. We are working through the book of Hebrews. And this morning we find ourselves in one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. And I really mean that. And the reason why it's so controversial is for this reason, that this is a passage of Scripture that has to do with whether or not a person can lose their salvation. Whether or not a person can lose their salvation. So you can imagine, this is a topic of utmost concern and interest for us. So what is the author saying, and what does this mean for you and I? So what I want to go ahead and do is this, is I want to go ahead and read for us, and this is Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 1. We find this: "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So I have already told you, as we think about this passage of Scripture, and we're going to dig into it, I've already told you that this is a controversial passage as we think about eternal security and where we're going to spend all of eternity, right? But what I also want to tell you is this, is that we don't want to get so locked in on our interpretation of this passage that we lose one of the main points that the author wants us to wrestle with. This passage is a warning for us. It is a warning against the idea and against the tendency that we all have, you and I, that we all have to just go through the spiritual motions at times. And so as we are thinking about, well, what do we theologically think about this passage? Also be listening for, how does God want you to grow? What does he want to do in your life to help you to become more like his Son, Jesus Christ? So as we think about this passage, what we need to do is this. We need to start with a question, ask and answer the question. And here it is. What are the different interpretations of this passage? Now, as I've been studying it this week, and it required a little bit more study than normal because it's pretty complex. There's a lot here for us to digest. And so as I've been thinking about it and I've been studying, there are quite a few different interpretations. But if you were to boil them all down, like what are the main two ideas that people hold to when it comes to this passage, they would be this. One is this. This passage is a warning about the possibility of one time being saved and losing your salvation. So that's a major interpretation. And then the second one is this. This is a warning to people who look like Christians, might even be self-deceived, but they really don't know Jesus personally. So of course, what the author is doing and what I'm praying for us is this, is that we will be examining our own life. Well, what's true of me? Do I genuinely have a relationship with Christ? Or am I like one of these religious people who don't really know him? So let's take a little time and think through this and which option is really most accurate, most accurately reflects what is being taught in the Word of God. So just so you know, I'll put my cards out on the table so you know, I believe that it's the second one. I believe that this is a passage of Scripture that is not talking about people who at one time were saved and lost their salvation. And I'm going to explain why I believe that. I believe this is a passage of Scripture talking about people who came very close to getting saved. They were very involved in the church. They were tithing. They were going to Sunday school, but they didn't really know Jesus. And let me give you three reasons why I believe that's the case. The first one is this. The author of Hebrews is aware that some of the people he is writing to might look like a Christian, but are not truly saved. And so this is really important. If you and I, if we don't understand this, as we think about the book of Hebrews altogether, that there is a category for the author of Hebrews. He's addressing people and he is writing to people, speaking to them, if you will, knowing that some of the people who will be hearing this letter are very religious, but they don't really have a relationship with Christ. And I want to prove that to you. What you can do is this, again, if you have your Bible, you can flip over to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. Hebrews 3, verse 6, and we can see this. Because what we see is, I'll read it for us. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, listen, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So did you catch that? Did you catch the nuance there? If indeed we hold fast our confidence. So what the author is saying is that the primary way that you know if a person, you, family member, anyone, the primary characteristic of a person who is genuinely saved is if they persevere. That's what he's saying. You know that we're in Christ. You know that a person is in Christ if, in fact, they do persevere. So he has already, in Hebrews 3, 6, he has these two categories in mind. That's not the only place we see it. We also see it in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let me read this for us. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And so you may be wondering, well, exactly who is he referring to here? And who is this people group that he's referring to? And if you've been reading the book of Hebrews, you know that he's referring to the Jewish people as they had left the bondage and slavery of Egypt. And now they are headed towards the promised land. He's referring to a group of people who, because of their own disobedience, they didn't actually enter into the rest that God had for them. And the author is clear that it's because of a lack of faith. It's because of disobedience. So just because they were Jewish people doesn't mean that they really had a relationship with God. And so again, I just want you to keep the big picture in mind. This is really the context for this book. The author is talking to two different groups of people. Some people who really get it. Some people who are truly born again. And then some people maybe who are even self-deceived who don't yet have a relationship with Jesus. So that's my first reason why I don't think this is addressing Christians who have lost their salvation. Let me give you my second reason. Other places in Scripture affirm that true believers will persevere in their faith. It's not just found here in the context of Hebrews. We see it in quite a few other places as well. I just want to give you two. The first one is this, and I think this might be one of the most clear-cut passages that shows this to us. This is from 1 John 2:19. We read this. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. I don't know, listen, I don't know how I could summarize what John is saying so that it's any more clear to us. What John is saying is this, is the fact that they left them, the fact that they left the disciples, the fact that they left the church, the fact that they left the things of God behind, that was evidence that they were never truly a part of them. Now again, that's not me adjusting the words or interpreting it. That's just what John is saying. The fact that they left, they're no longer with them, that's an evidence that they were never truly a part of them to begin with. In John 6:37 through 39, we find this. Of course, this the words of Jesus himself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. And there Jesus again, I believe, is being very clear that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. And he's talking about his heavenly Father, that everyone who comes to him, his sheep, that know his voice, those who are saved, that he is not going to lose any of them. There will be none of them that will perish. And so as we think about Scripture in the totality of Scripture, one thing to keep in mind is this, is the best way to come to a passage of Scripture like Hebrews 6 is really not with your own opinions. It's really not even your favorite commentator. And I look at many commentaries. That's really not the best way to understand this passage. The best way to understand this passage, the best commentary, is the collective testimony of Scripture. And as you think about the testimony of Scripture, it would lead us to this conclusion that to be in Christ is to always be in Christ. The last reason that I will give that this is not about genuine Christians losing their salvation is based on the language that we find here. And that's what we have to think about, because the language here in Hebrews 6, it can cause confusion. And so what I want to do is I want to focus our eyes on verses 4 through 6. So just go ahead and look there with me. And I want to read this again. This is probably the main portion of this passage where people are having this conversation and might get confused. Verse 4, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." So there is so many other things that I could say this morning about this passage of Scripture, and it might be frustrating to you that I can't get to all of it. I want to as well, just so that you know. But these verses are really at the heart of it. So we need to dissect that and think through what he's saying here. So let's think about some of these words. Let's think about some of these phrases. The first phrase that we need to be aware of in verses 4 through 6, he talks about people who have once been enlightened. And really what this has to do with, as you think about the Greek language, this has to do with initial exposure to the gospel. What does it mean to be enlightened? It has to do with being exposed to the gospel. Now, hopefully, as you start thinking about that, you realize, well, that could apply to anyone. That could apply to someone who comes into a church service Easter morning, Christmas morning, any time, and they hear the truth of the gospel. But listen, it doesn't necessarily mean that they've responded to this exposure to the gospel, but they've somehow been exposed to it. They've heard the story. That's that they have once been enlightened. The next phrase that's important for us is this: they have tasted the heavenly gift. They have tasted the heavenly gift. And tasted, the Greek word here, means to experience something. It doesn't really mean to actually put something in your mouth. It means to experience it. And perhaps this is a reference, and I'm not the only one who thinks this, is to people who are taking communion in the church. And so, again, you and I know that it's very possible to be a part of a worship service, to be a part of a church service, and to even partake of communion. That in itself, by no means does it tell us that a person is truly a child of God. We could take communion and not really have a relationship with Jesus. But then we get to this next phrase, and maybe this is even more challenging for us. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They shared in the Holy Spirit. And again, what we have to keep in mind is what's really being communicated here and what is not being communicated. This means to have close association with the Spirit. To have close association with the Spirit. I don't have time to do this, but if you were to think about the story of Scripture, you and I could think of a lot of people, Judas Iscariot being one of them, that we talked about on Easter Sunday, who were very close to the things of God. They were very close to the activity of the Holy Spirit, very close to God Himself, which is who Jesus is, but yet didn't have a relationship with Him. As we know, Judas Iscariot did not. So just because they saw, just because they experienced to some degree the power of the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that they had been born again. And then this other phrase here, they tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Maybe you're thinking, well, I mean, that can only be for a Christian, right? They tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And keep in mind, just because you taste something doesn't mean that you have actually swallowed it. You can taste something and still spit it out. You can taste it and still reject it. They're two different things. I found this to be fascinating when I was in seminary, thinking of people who had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. I would sit in class and we would talk about men and women who had written commentaries on the Bible. And then my professor would inform us, well, yeah, that person is actually who wrote that commentary on this book of the Bible. They've really dedicated their whole life to studying the Bible, but they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in a supernatural, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They have devoted their whole life to knowing the Bible much better than I do on some level, but yet they're not children of God. They don't have a saving relationship with Jesus, and you think about how tragic that is. But I believe that's a little bit of what the author is referring to here. They tasted of the goodness, but it doesn't mean that they had consumed it. It doesn't mean that it became a part of who they were. The last thing that I want to point out is this. As you think about these phrases that are being used here, shared in, tasted, enlightened, once you start thinking about it, you realize, wait a minute, these aren't phrases that we normally use when we really want to know if a person is born again. I mean, not long ago, we went through the book of Romans, right? Of course, you remember that. And when we went through the book of Romans, it used words like justified. It used words like sanctified. It used words like glorified. And as we think about the Gospels, it uses words like born again. And so as we think about these phrases, quite honestly, are not phrases that we're used to hearing in the Bible that describes someone who is truly saved. So all of that leads me to believe that this, once again, this is a group of people that are a part of the church. They're very religious. Most people don't know. And here's one of the great dangers. They might not know themselves. They've been going through the motions so long. They're taking communion. They're getting baptized. They're hearing all this good teaching. And they themselves might not even know whether or not they have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, as you can imagine, this is something that we need to have a handle on. If a person is, it's nighttime, and they're headed down a path, and this person has a friend who's off to the side, and they're watching them, and this person who's on this path, it's getting dark. If they're headed for a cliff, And if they go over this cliff, this friend knows this is absolute destruction. They are going to die if they go over this cliff. The most loving thing that that friend can do is to warn them. Say, listen, you're going the wrong way. You're going down the wrong path. They would speak up. Not to do so would be so uncaring, so unloving. That's what we need to keep in mind of the author here. The author here is not just being judgmental for no good reason. He's not trying to ruin the good time that people are having. What he wants them to know is, listen, you're going down a path and it looks like this path is okay. It looks like you really understand who Jesus is, but you don't. And it's a very dangerous path. Your very soul is at stake. And if our very soul is at stake, we want someone to tell us. A good friend would step into your life, and that good friend would tell you, listen, you're going down the wrong path. Going down the wrong path. This is here because God loves you, and he wants better for you. So we need strong warnings. We don't always just want to come to the Word of God and just have the Word of God tell us what we want to hear. That's not how it works. Oftentimes we need to be told things that we need to repent of and change and surrender to God. The next point is this, is false assurance of salvation is a danger that we must be aware of. And I'm not going to say a lot about this because I think this is just included in everything that I am saying. False assurance of salvation is a danger that we must be aware of. Now, I think there are two ways that you can go wrong here. And I see this, have seen this in my own life, and I've seen this in the church, being in the church nearly all my life. One danger is this, is we don't want people walking around living in doubt about their salvation, right? We don't want that. I don't think God intends for you and I to be walking around and always fearful, right? I don't know if I'm saved. I don't have any sense of assurance. I do not believe that's how God wants us to live. So we have to be careful about how we handle this passage, that we don't lead people just to walk around and feeling uncertain. But there is another danger, and I would dare say, I think this is a greater danger in the year 2020 in the evangelical church. And here's the danger. The danger is this, is that they're in our mind for many people. They have associated with the church. They have Christian parents, maybe. They've done some religious things. They've gone to some services, worship services, and they just assume that they have a relationship with God. And so what we want to do is we don't want to swing to either side, right? We want to be careful about that. Let me give you a biblical example of having a false sense of assurance and how dangerous this is. And again, I'm just going to bring the Word of God to bear on this. This is from Matthew 7, 21 through 23. We read this. Perhaps you know these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Verse 23, one of the most tragic verses in all the Bible. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't think that there is a verse that, if we're really being honest about spiritual matters, that would trouble us more than this verse. It's a glimpse into the final judgment and standing before God Almighty. And this is a group of people that are still self-deceived. We've been in the church. We've been doing some good things. This is a group of people that even cast out demons. Talk about being involved in spiritual matters. But what does God tell them? Listen, depart from me. You are not going to be with me forever in heaven. You are going to depart and be thrown into eternal hell. So again, as we think about what the author is saying, and as he's challenging our religious life, and he's looking into our religious life, we might think, just back away a little bit, back off. But he's doing this to save you from being in that moment where you think everything is okay, and in fact, it's not. This is what a loving parent would do. This is what a loving friend would do. They would tell you the truth. They wouldn't be afraid of hiding the truth because they know the stakes are so high. The next point should perhaps be obvious at this point. And here it is. Our lives will reveal if we are genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Have I already stated that and implied that? Yeah, I have, but I just want to be clear about it. Look at verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read these for us. Verses 9 and 10. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. So what the author of Hebrews is doing here, he's turned a corner with verse 9. I mean, it's been pretty challenging stuff, but now he's turned a corner saying, listen, I mean, there's a group of people that I'm writing to here, and we can have a sense of assurance that they are true believers of Jesus Christ. And what is the basis that he gives for that? He's talking about the fact that they're living it out. They're not just saying it on Sunday. They're not just merely religious. You can actually see it, the gospel coming out of their pores. It's the way that they live. I mean, he says that directly. We see your good works. It's apparent to us. It's obvious to us. So let me ask you a question. What does your family see right now during this time at home? How are you living at home? Are you living in such a way that your kids or mom and dad or friends, when you get to see them, are you living in such a way that your works are giving evidence to the fact that you know Jesus? Or are you just kind of giving off this vibe that it's just a religious thing and it's really not that big of a deal and maybe it doesn't make that big of a difference in someone's life? So, if we have been indwelt with God himself, which happens when a person is converted, is saved, it will make a difference in our life. I make no apology for stating that, because that is absolutely the truth. Now listen, it doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that you stop sinning. It doesn't mean that you become this perfect little angel, but it does mean there's a growing desire to know God and to serve God. And I just quickly want to point you to a couple examples of that. When was the last time you studied the book of James? The book of Romans and the book of James are kind of like a bookends that work together beautifully. Romans is you're justified by faith. And then James, what does he say? What's the main theme probably in the book of James? It's this, is that, yes, you are justified by faith and you're declared righteous. But James says, listen, if that's true, you're going to have works. If that's true, the way that you know is there is something different about your life. Because if you don't have works, what does it mean about your faith? Well, not what do I say, what does James say? Well, what he says is that our faith would be dead. Again, that requires zero interpretation on your part. You don't need to think about, well, what's the meaning of that? The meaning is, if the gospel hasn't changed you, then it hasn't saved you. And we need to be bold enough to and brave enough to hear that, to receive it. And we also need to be brave enough, bold enough, and loving enough to tell it to other people in our life. Jesus said many similar things to James. I think of Matthew 7, 16 through 20, where he's talking about a healthy tree bears what? Fruit. It's from the words of Jesus. If you disagree with me on many points, hopefully you're not going to disagree with Jesus. So, what are we going to do with John, brothers and sisters? I'm not talking about someone who was with Jesus or wrote a book of the Bible. We're talking about John, who's alive today in the year 2020. John grew up in the church. You knew John, and John was a good kid. Went to Awana, went to VBS. One time at church, he went forward, said the sinner's prayer, prayed, and, you know, was involved with church until he left home. I feel like you heard the story before. Sadly, a lot of us have heard the story. We see the story. And when he left home, well, it just, John wasn't so interested in the things of God anymore. He apparently didn't have a love for the word anymore, which is a reflection of our love for God. And if you were to talk to his friends, those people he hung out with, I mean, you would come to the conclusion that there wasn't much difference between John and his unsaved friends. So if God gives you an opportunity to step into John's life, God places you into his life, and there you are having a meaningful conversation over a cup of coffee, what would you say to John? Let me tell you what you should not say to John. You should not tell John, listen, when you were 10 years old, you said a prayer and you got baptized, you're good to go. What I'm fearing is that many of us think that way. Many of us counsel other people that way. You need to know that's not how the Word of God counsels people. It doesn't say, well, when you were 10, did you come to the front of the church? When you were 10, did you say a sinner's prayer? Instead, what we're learning is this: the evidence of our salvation is, do we imperfectly, sometimes with a limp, but are we continuing to persevere after Jesus, knowing that he's our greatest treasure? We have to know him. We have to seek after him. We want other people to know about him. How would you counsel John? What would you say to a family member? What would you say? What do you need to tell yourself? Where are you at spiritually? You can see how very practical this passage is. The last thing I want to point out is this, and then we're done. We must strive to know and love God with all of our heart. And again, yes, these points are all intertwined, absolutely. Last point, we must strive to know and love God with all of our heart. Bad responses from this sermon that you could have this morning. Bad responses that you could have. One would be, oh, you know what? I'm so glad Pastor Michael agrees with my theological interpretation of this passage. Woo! That's like, I got a bullet I could put in my gun. I can use that in an argument. I'm so glad that he agrees with me because I'm right. Or maybe you come to the conclusion, you know, I'm a little bit upset that he doesn't agree with me. And what I want you to know is either response is wrong. This passage of scripture is not really just here so that you will understand correctly the theological argument, right? Like the demons know that God is real and they're not saved. And the Pharisees saw the face of God and they weren't born again. This is not just for theological argumentation. What the author wants you to do this morning right now, he wants you to examine your life. Are you in danger of falling away? Have you heard all the good news? It's gotten to a point where it's just kind of boring to you. There's no sense of passion in your life. There's no sense of really pursuing him anymore. There's no sense of joy. The author wants all of us to examine our life. So I want you to do that as well. Where are you at? Are you seeking after God with all of your heart? I'll say this and then I'll close for us. During this pandemic time, there's some different things that can be going on in your life. Number one, you could just be dealing with COVID-19 by binging on different things, right? We've talked about that in the past few weeks. It could be just a lot of wine. It could be a lot of Netflix. It could be a lot of chocolate. It could be a lot of food. Here's what God wants to do right now. He wants to set your heart on fire with a love for him so that when this pandemic is over, you and I are ready to love God, ready to love this world, ready to love the six counties all around us. So my concern and my prayer for you is just that. Are you right now saying to God, God, during this difficult time, work in me. I don't want to spiritually coast. I don't want to just be a religious person. I'm asking God that you would set my heart on fire so that when we can gather together, we can make a massive difference in the six counties all around us and in this world. That's my prayer for us. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, unique, yes, God, opportunity to get together. Father, I pray that whoever is listening to this, Father, that what they will do this week, God, I pray that they would pick up this book. They would pick up this word, and whether, God, they agree with me or disagree with me, Father, I pray that they would become students of your word. God, I pray that each and every one of us is asking you, God, to light a fire in our lives so that we're not just coasting or not just going through the motions. So God, that you are changing us and the rest of the world can see that we truly love you and know you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.